So we are in our lectionary pattern, and the passage for today is from John 4. It's a very well-known story of the woman at the well. And I think that part of the danger of very well-known stories is we hear a certain narrative that we're used to hearing, and then we can't unsee it. So it's like when people talk about Adam and Eve in the garden eating the apple. And anytime they read that story, their visual picture of it, and if you even get them to talk about it, they say apple. But it's not an apple. It's the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which I realize is much more wordy. So some people then have said, you know, forbidden fruit, to trying to shorten that a little bit, or the fruit of good and evil, as opposed to the knowledge of good and evil or whatever. But when we reduce it to apple, that's not what the Bible says. And then when we draw pictures of it in, like you look through the history of art when it comes to that particular garden scene that's been drawn or painted, a lot of times, it's always an apple, which is really unfair on the apple, because the apple did nothing wrong and it has been branded as this seductive evil fruit that ruined humanity and ruined our relationship with God. And so this is what happens when we read passages that we think we know well. We read our preconceived assumptions and we read into those texts what we have been told about them for a long time, which for a lot of passages is fine, because what we've been told is largely the truth. But when we get to a passage like John 4, and I would actually argue when we get to any passage that talks about that has a female as a major character, it's likely that at some point in the last 1800 years, the patriarchy has painted that person, that woman, to be a bad guy or a bad girl, when that may not be true. So I am especially sensitive when I read passages of scripture now that involve, that have like leading women in their key roles, to be like, am I getting this right? And so one of the things that I like to do is try to find, voices, generally female voices, and often voices that come from more like honor shame cultures, who would understand what's going on in a passage better than I would as a white man of privilege. And I know that some people, not so much in this room, but some people who listen to this, they get upset because it's like, oh, you're getting all woke. I'm like, no, I just want to read it honestly for what it says. This isn't about being woke in a kind of hypercritical, silly way. It's about saying, I do want to be awake to the reality that people have been misconstrued and misrepresented, especially women, throughout church history. So I want us to read this passage with a new set of eyes. I want us to read this passage in a way that says, I haven't read this before. So we're in John chapter 4. So we've just had a conversation with Nicodemus prior to this. Jesus brings him a dialogue, and he says things in spiritual terms and Nicodemus can't understand it. So he says to Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus says, how am I going to be born again when I'm fully grown? So Jesus is talking on another level and he can't figure it out. Here is a leader of the Pharisees, a brilliant theological astute man who just can't quite put the pieces together. That's where we've come from. And now Jesus has finished there. He's on his way back. So we're in verse 3 of chapter 4. It says, so he left Judea and he went back once more to Galilee. So he's on his way home. So he's going from here and he wants to get to here. And in between those two places is Samaria. Now, let's just read what it says. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Now, there's already so many things here that play into our preconceived ideas about this. The first one is, he had to go through Samaria. So normally, whoever it is that's teaching will tell you that there is great animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. They hate each other so much so that they would always go around. They would go down Jericho and they would go up along the Jordan to bypass Samaria entirely. Except that that's just not true. When people were in a when they were heading to festivals and things like that, the regular folk would definitely just go through Samaria because it was the straightest route. It wasn't like some enormous cultural crime. It wasn't like every Jew that that went through the Samaritan area got killed by raiders and thugs and had all their stuff stolen. But if you read some commentaries, that's definitely what they'll tell you. Now, if you were the most uptight Pharisee in the universe, maybe your legalism would require you to go the other way. In fact, later on, Jesus does this journey again and he goes the other way. So there is some truth in that they could choose one or the other path. So when it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria here, in the Greek, the word, it means it was necessary for him to do this. There is something here in the text, though, that says Jesus had a purpose. He had a purpose for doing that. Now, whether it was because he had some deep prophetic insight about this woman being at this well, and certainly some people present it that way, whatever reason, maybe he was just in a hurry to get back. Maybe he, you know, but even that story, I don't really know. He spends 2 days in Samaria, so he wasn't in that much of a hurry. All I'm saying is there is serious animosity. We'll learn more about in a second. But let's not overplay that. All right, so our next bit here is that Jesus is tired from the journey. He sits down at the well. It was about noon. So already here, the NIV now is giving us a presumption. And in the English, we don't get any options. We just get what we're told. In the Greek, though, it does not say that it was about noon. In the Greek, it says that it was the sixth hour. And then we come into a conundrum because the Jews and the Romans measured time differently. So when the Jews measured time, they measured from sunset and sundown. So they would say the sixth hour was 6 hours after sunrise, so about midday noon. So whoever it is in the NIV camp who had translated this had assumed that it was noon. Now, we've got to ask ourselves, why would they assume that it's noon? It's because they have a bias they're bringing to the text. They want this woman to be drawing water in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, when no one else is there, because she must be an outcast. So because we assume that this woman is some, and we know the Samaritan woman's story, she'd been married 5 times, she was with another woman who wasn't her husband, we can already see that there's some stuff going on here. The problem is that we overlay on beyond what the text says that she was also the town whore. That there was something terribly sinful about this woman, because she's a woman, right, in the first century. Apparently all women in the first century were sinful women. That's how we present it. Fair enough. So we assume that the author of the book of John is talking in Jewish time, which is making this the middle of the day, which is why she's drawing water when no one will be there to mock her. Except the Romans measure time like we do from the middle of the night and then from the middle of the day. So for Romans, the sixth hour would be 6 a.m. or 6 p.m. So if Jesus is tired from his journey, it makes much more sense that it's not because it's the heat of the day. It makes much more sense that it's because it's the end of the day at the end of his journey. And so here he is at the end of his journey, the sixth hour, late in the afternoon. He sent his disciples to go and get some food because it's dinner time. And he asked the woman for water. Now, the advantage of the position I am proposing in that this is the evening is also that later on in the Gospel of John, he says the same thing about the sixth hour or the third hour. He uses this timing again, and it causes a problem when we look at it in Jewish time, because it means the crucifixion was at the wrong time. When we look at the trial of Pilate and the crucifixion, the timing is all out of whack in the book of John, except if we interpret it on Roman time. If we wind it back and we read it as though he is not writing it from a Jewish perspective, the timing all works out perfectly. So it's entirely reasonable to say this is the end of the day, not the middle of the day. Except that screws up the narrative that this woman had to draw water in the middle of the day because she was an outcast. So again, let's just read it for what it says. It's 6 in the afternoon. Jesus is tired. He sits down from his journey at the well. And when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So first of all, Jesus is breaking the Billy Graham rule. I don't know how he missed that memo. But he should not be having a private meeting with this woman, especially a Samaritan woman. So he is breaking the rules. You never heard the Billy Graham rule? Billy Graham would never allow himself to be alone in the presence of a woman who wasn't his wife, because he didn't want to be accused of some kind of sexual misconduct. Which, on the surface, if you're a reasonable human being, you say, well, that's very honorable of him. But it also says that all women are temptresses and all women will lead him into sexual sin. And then the way that very conservative Christians have then interpreted that is basically that men are not allowed to be alone with women because they can't be trusted. Either the men can't be trusted because of the passions of their loins will overwhelm them at the sight of any woman, and also because all women are temptresses. So it fights into this, plays into this narrative about women being somehow objects of sexual desire and men not being under control themselves. That was the Billy Graham rule. And famously, Biden said that he wouldn't meet with people because of this Billy Graham rule, basically. So it meant that if you were a female senator or a female politician, you couldn't actually meet with him because you were a sex object to him, not because you were an equal. So I'm taking the least compassionate view of that. Nonetheless, Jesus is violating the Billy Graham rule, so he missed the memo. I suspect that Billy Graham missed the memo because Jesus met with all sorts of people. Right, but the Jews and the Samaritans, so we are getting this now from the actual text, they do not associate with one another. They don't get along. And the reason they don't get along is because back in their history, there was a thing called the Babylonian exile. And the Babylonians came in. They destroyed all of the city and everything. And they took away a bunch of the Jews into exile. And then they sent a whole bunch of Assyrians to live in the land of Israel and Judea. And during that time, the remaining people that stayed in the land who didn't get deported ended up marrying the Assyrians. So there was this like kind of half Jewish, half Assyrian group of people that came out of that, that we call the Samaritans. So the Jews who went off into exile, they came back eventually, like remember the time, like when Nehemiah rebuilt the city and the book of Ezra is around that time. And they said, we're going to rebuild the city. And the Samaritans who lived in the land said, can we help? And they said, no, you are this despicable half-breed fakers who aren't real Jews, so we don't like you and don't want you in our temple or our city. And they went, ooh, we dislike you a lot. So there was this animosity racially between them, and then they hated each other ever since then. So even in Jesus' lifetime, when he was a little boy, in like AD 6 to 9 or roundabouts, under I think it was under Antiochus, I think I wrote it down. This, either way, the Samaritans turned up and totally violated the temple. There was a Sabbath and it was like the Pentecost festival or something. And they put all these dead bones in the temple courtyard. And that wasn't nice at all. So the Jews retaliate and they're not nice at all. And they end up just hating each other. So there is a genuine animosity between these two groups. One of the other things that happened then is that the Samaritans, when they were told, you're not allowed to help us rebuild the temple, they said, well, fine then, we'll build our own temple. So on Mount Gerizim, they built their own temple because they believed in Deuteronomy, I want to say 27, but I can't remember, when it was talking about where the temple should be built and all this kind of stuff. They're saying, no, it should be here. So they built their own temple. And to add fuel to that fire, that was in like 400 BC. And then in like 128 or something BC, the Jews turned up and destroyed their temple. So you can see why they don't like each other. The Jews destroyed their temple. The Samaritans desecrated their temple. They hate each other. So Jesus is talking to a Samaritan and she's suspicious. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Let me just jump in there quickly. So this well in Samaria, it's still there. You can go there today. It was an important well during World War II. They turned up and they were like, whew, we're very thirsty, and the well still there, and it saved a whole bunch of, I think, even Australian soldiers, perhaps. Nonetheless, the well's there. I've been there. You can draw water from this well today. I have a little jar of water from that well that I gave to Brooke and Megan. I thought that was hilarious. Basically, I thought it was hilarious because I was like, when I was at the well and we were talking about this sinful woman from Samaria, I thought of you guys. So I brought them some water from the well. I thought I was hilarious. As it turns out, the woman may not be as scandalous as I had been told. which in no way reflects on Megan and Brooke. Anyways, you can go there, and it's like 40 meters deep still, so it takes a long time. It's like little wind down your bucket, and it's only like this big, but it's like a full proper well that you can get water out of. And at the time of Jesus, they're not sure if it was at least 40 meters, but up to 80 meters potentially deep. This is a deep well. And you got to ask yourself, why? And it's because when Jacob got there originally, and he got this land, and he bought this land off the neighboring people who were in the land, and but there's like spring water everywhere in this area. But he wasn't. None of them were going to sell him that land, so he had to dig his own well. So he digs his well. And then when she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" It's actually kind of, I wouldn't go as far as saying it's a racial slur, but he's saying, she's saying, my lineage goes back to there, yours doesn't really. She's basically having a go at him, saying, this is our well, our land, our father Jacob, because we're the true descendants. But Jesus doesn't take the bait. He's not interested in having a fight with this woman. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." I love this, the welling up. It talks about, it's like a, the word means like to bubble forth, to bring forth. And in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 47, there is a prophecy of a time in the future when the water will flow from the temple and it will flow into the Dead Sea and it will bring the Dead Sea to life. So the Dead Sea, just to give you some perspective, it's like the lowest place on earth, and the water all, the rivers all flow into it, but then it has nowhere else to go. And then so it flows all the way into it, the water evaporates out, and you're just left with salt. And so it's so salty and full of minerals and things like that, that nothing can live in it. There's like a type of algae or something, but it's like a dead sea. And it's so heavy in mineral and salt that you, like, it makes you buoyant when you can't sink in it. It's very interesting. But it kind of smells, and it's pretty gross because it's a dead sea. So it was this imagery of the water flowing out of the temple into the Dead Sea and bringing it to life was like a prophetic eschatological picture of God's kingdom coming. And Jesus is basically saying, I am the temple. And bubbling up out of me is a living water, not a dead water. This was spiritual, eschatological language that we see in the scripture. There is living water coming out of me, and it will bring the dead to life. There's a big claim that he's making here. And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And he told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." So now this is where we get to the kind of the level of assumption that has been placed on this poor woman for 1800 or 1900 years. The book of John was written at the end of the first century. So 1900 years, people have been reading this. And at some point in history, the assumption was simply, if this woman's had five husbands and the husband she has now is not really a husband, she must be some kind of prostitute. She must be some kind of wayward, sinful woman. But you'll note in the text, Jesus does not address her like that. And there's no point in the text where Jesus says, "Now go and sin no more," like with the woman who was caught in adultery. It's not that Jesus doesn't have compassion on sinners and is willing to call them to a place and say, "Don't do that." Now, my personal opinion on the woman caught in adultery is not that Jesus said, "Now that you have been saved by me, I own you," like some kind of weird patriarchal slave thing. "I saved your life. Now you have to follow me. Go through a 10-week reform program, get into a Bible study, do all these things." He says to her, "Go and sin no more." He's saying, go and think about the way you are choosing to live, because it almost got you killed. The consequence of your sin was almost literally death right now. Don't do that again. It's not some epic judgment that he's passing on her and condemning her for. But we see here that narrative doesn't happen. So we have to ask ourselves, what's going on here that a person is able to have five husbands and then another one who is not her husband? Now, in the first century patriarchal culture, and a few weeks ago we looked briefly at this, divorce was not something that was easy for a woman to initiate. Divorce was the purview of men. Men could divorce their wives, and depending on which rabbinic school you came from, you could divorce your wife because she was not a good cook. You could divorce your wife, for all sorts of dumb reasons. And that's why when they came to Jesus and they questioned him about divorce, he said, well, the only reason that Moses was allowed divorce, that God allowed this, is because you were hard of heart. Now, I am willing to concede that in the context of relationship breakdown, it happened because of hardness of heart. And that hardness of heart is more often than not on the part of the man who is abusive or toxic or awful towards his wife, and she should not be bound to stay in a relationship where she is being hurt. And so the marriage certificate that was issued to a woman was issued to protect her so that she could leave that relationship and not then be controlled and manipulated by her former husband, so that she could leave that relationship and go and find somewhere else to protect her and her children. Because in a patriarchal first century and earlier cultures, there was no social welfare. For a woman, especially a woman older than, say, 20, the only way you could survive was in your father's house, or any, not even older than 20, but by the age of 20, you would normally get married off if you were a woman. You would be provided for by your husband or by your father, or if you were older, because the life expectancy was more like 35 then, you would have children that would look after you. But imagine that you are a woman in the first century world, and all of a sudden you are in a marriage, but you are barren. That's legitimate grounds for divorce. You haven't given him a child. So you get divorced, but you have no children to look after you. And if you have no family to look after you, then all of a sudden you are desperate. So you end up going into another relationship, perhaps not under the best of circumstances. And maybe in that other relationship, your husband dies. And maybe you're in a culture where there is what we call levirate marriage, where when you die, you have to marry the other brother. They have an obligation to take on the other brother's wife because there's no social welfare. So the Sadducees came to Jesus and they presented him a case where he said, if a woman marries a man and then he dies and she marries his brother and he dies and then seven brothers, she marries all of them and they all die, when they get to the afterlife, who's she married to? So it was possible in their cultural context, especially for a laborer in the field in the first century, life was short and difficult. It was possible that she could have been through a series of husbands because of misfortune or because of her barrenness, or we just don't know the reason. Now, normally in the rabbinic literature, we see that women were not meant to, largely they were discouraged from getting married more than three times. The fact that that was something that we know, though, indicates that it was clearly something that happened. But it wasn't unheard of. But the assumption that this woman must be some kind of prostitute doesn't add up. Because if that was true, there are five men that would not have married her. There are five men that just wouldn't have married her if she was of such great ill repute. So it's also possible that now the woman she is with that is not really, sorry, the man she's living with that not as her husband, it's, in my opinion, most likely that this is some male figure in her family line who has taken pity on her and has taken her in. So this is not a man that she is married to. It's not a man that she even is likely in some kind of relationship with. It's probably familial. He is looking after her because she is destitute. So instead of looking at this woman as some kind of object of sexual misconduct, we should be looking at this woman with far more pity and compassion. Jesus said to her, go get your husband. And she said, I can't. And then Jesus said, I know you can't, because the man you are with is not your husband, and you have been married five times. But Jesus doesn't say this to condemn her. Jesus says this to her to say, I know that what's going on in your world. And it's not because he's saying, I know that you're a dirty, dastardly, terrible sinner and I'm here to save you. He's saying, I have compassion and I understand that your life has been hard and terrible. And then in the dialogue with Jesus, something incredible happens. Not like when he met with Nicodemus and he tried his best to explain to Nicodemus what was going on and Nicodemus couldn't add the dots together. Not like his own disciples, who he slowly trickle-fed his identity to. Let's have a look and see what happens. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet, because he's just identified the story of her challenges in life. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Now, most interpreters say she's embarrassed and ashamed by her you know, wayward life, so she's quickly changing the subject. But no one would ever accuse a man of doing that in this situation. If this was a man that we were reading about, no one would ever say that the man was deflecting. They would say, look at the incredibly astute, wise question that was being asked. Here is a woman who recognizes that this man before her is a prophet, who has got supernatural understanding and wisdom. And so she immediately says, the question on all of the hearts of all of the Samaritans and the heart of the dispute between our people has always been about worship. Because you wouldn't let us in the temple, so we built our own temple, and then you destroyed our temple, and then we desecrated your temple. And this is, it's all about who is in and who is out. And she says, then you explain to me, you're a prophet. Our ancestors, they worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. See, this is not some wayward, stupid woman who is drawing water and can't sort her life out. That's not what's going on here. She asks a very astute question. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. See, Jesus answers her question, and it's perhaps not what she wants to hear. The Jews are really where salvation comes from. The Jews are right. The temple is actually meant to be in Jerusalem, not on Mount Gerizim. But thank God that that time has come to an end. Soon it will be different. In fact, now it is different. The time is coming, believe me, where there will be no more boundaries about who is in and out, about how we worship, about ethnicity and about gender and about sexuality and about any of these arbitrary rules that we have set up, where you have said only certain people can worship in certain ways, in certain places, at certain times. All of that physical nonsense is no longer important. What matters is that we will worship in spirit and in truth. There is living water that will bubble up out of me. And it won't be about your cultic ritual and rites or about a certain place or time or rule or boundary. The true worshippers of God will worship in spirit and in truth. Now, this is all the more powerful when you remember what I said earlier, that this book was written, this letter was written at the end of the first century, which is at least 20 or 30 years after the temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed. So whilst this dialogue records a conversation between this woman and Jesus at a time where people worshipped in Jerusalem, the audience of people who read this message, they're also grappling with this reality that they can't worship in the temple anymore. And Jesus is making it really clear, it doesn't matter. We don't need the temple in Jerusalem. We don't need the temple in Gerizim. We don't need any of those things to worship the Father, because he is a spirit and we worship in spirit and in truth. And in the time to come, the Jews would reconstruct their temple in the home around the table. And the Christians would reconstruct the idea of the temple in the body of Christ, where he is the head and we are the flesh. And in that temple, the Holy Spirit dwells. Because we've had to come up with ways to reconcile the destruction of the temples. The woman said, this is in verse 25 of John 4, the woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ, Christos, which means anointed one, I know the anointed one is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Ami, I am. There's a famous scene in the Old Testament where we have I am. So instead of speaking in the riddle that he spoke with to a theological mountain in Nicodemus, who couldn't understand him. And instead of the dialogue he has with his disciples, Jesus' grace is upon this woman. The truth of his identity. She says, I know the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ is coming. And Jesus says, I am he. He doesn't give her an obscure parable. He gives her the truth. She doesn't need to be admitted to a special temple. She doesn't need to be accepted by any particular people group. She doesn't need to apologize for her five husbands or the man she lives with who is not her husband. She doesn't need to worry about being a half-caste, a Samaritan, a kind of Jew. She doesn't need to worry about that. She doesn't need to worry about any of those things because the Messiah is there and the living water flows from him and it brings things to life. It will quench her thirst eternally. See, there is so much assumption that we bake into this narrative, so many presumptions and judgments that we bring to it, that it forces me to, when I read this and I'm like, the time of day is not as clear as I thought. And the sinfulness of this woman is not addressed by Jesus at all. Maybe I'm wrong. And maybe she's not just some fool who doesn't understand, because she asks this incredibly astute question and Jesus gives her an incredibly clear, bold answer. He honors her in a way that we never did. Jesus honored this woman in a way that for then 1900 years of church history, she has then been dishonored. Now, some people say that this whole story is an allegory and that this woman, the reason she's not named is because it's representative of Samaria as a people group, and that the Samaritans, they had five other gods, which are the five other husbands, and there is this idea that this is an allegory or a metaphor for something else. But really, we don't need to come up with some enormous justification for why this woman is somehow a sinner. That's not how Christ treats her. But it forces me to say, where else in the scripture have I brought my assumptions? Where else have I brought the exegetical baggage that other people have given to me? An exegetical baggage that has brought a patriarchal reading to the text or a colonialist reading to the text? Or a reformed reading to the text, or a privileged reading to the text, or any other reading other than it just simply saying what it says, because our so-called plain reading of the text actually comes with a whole bunch of assumptions and baggage. So I have to ask myself, if this woman gets to hear that Jesus is the Christ and is welcomed, is there anyone else that I've been trying to create a boundary to keep out that shouldn't be kept out? See, there was a long time in the Bible where it said the eunuchs weren't welcome and the Moabites weren't welcome and the Ammonites weren't welcome. And then all of a sudden, the narrative changes and they're given a place of honor at the table. So who else is it that we have pushed to the side that we should be drawing in? Then instead of passing judgment on and making assumptions about, we should be saying there is living water that will quench your thirst. What plain reading have we had about the role of women in the church and in the family, about atonement and predestination and God's wrath and anger that really is not reflected in Christ at all? When we bring a reading to the text that says Jesus is about personal morality instead of about corporate accountability and us changing systems and structures that would hurt people and damage people, when we condemn individuals instead of condemning the powers and principalities of capitalism and the powers and principalities of patriarchalism and all of these kind of nonsenses that come into the church, yet we want to condemn individual people instead of the systems that have broken and hurt and enslaved people. We turn Jesus' message into one about personal piety instead of transformation of the world. I can confidently tell you that I have interpreted things wrong in the Bible in the past, and I can confidently tell you I'll keep doing it in the future. But having the humility to say we need to look at this again and again to find Christ, who is the living water, is important. It's important to our exegetical journey, it's important to our faith, and it's important to our church and community and to our witness in the world. We can and we should do better. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" And then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Be the Messiah." And they came out of the town and made their way towards him. And meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who has sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest, remembering that all of the Samaritan village is now on their way back. And Jesus is like, look at what's going on here. It's ripe for harvest. Even now, the ones who reap draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. See, this was not a woman with a disreputable reputation in town. This was a woman who was highly regarded. This is a woman whose testimony was trustworthy and true. This is a woman who was listened to by the townsfolk, not outcast and destitute and sinful and seen as lesser than by her townsfolk. So we read into it things, and then we leave out the things that are plainly before us. They trusted her testimony. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Rather than seeing this woman as a destitute, sinful harlot, we should be seeing this woman as an apostle. We should be seeing this woman as someone who bore the truth of Christ's identity before most of his disciples, certainly before most of the experts. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you had to go through Samaria that day. And I thank you that we have this story that shows us that you are the living water, and that out of you flows a bubbling up, a welling forth, a spring of life that will bring things back from the dead. And I pray that you would put that spring of water inside of us, and that it would quench our deep thirst. Whatever shame or guilt or baggage or background, whatever thing that gets in the way, whatever it is that has told us you are not allowed to worship here, go somewhere else. I pray that you would pour your living water onto that. You would cleanse it, renew it, and grow something beautiful in us. And I thank you for the testimony, the trustworthy, true testimony of this Samaritan woman. And I pray that we would heed this story as a warning to us to not bring our baggage to the text, but to see it freshly and allow you to speak to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.